The headlines this hour: two Palestinian fighters on the loose after killing an Israeli guard. The military wing of Fatah Party claims responsibility. The leader of Yemen's Ansarullah movement says that states seeking normalization with Israel will have a lot to regret. Plus, North Korea warns it might use a preemptive nuclear strike to ensure its military superiority. Hello, welcome. This is News. Thanks for joining us. A funeral has been held for a Palestinian man killed by the Israeli forces in the town of Azoun in the occupied West Bank. Mourners condemned Tel Aviv for his crimes and called for justice. Yahya Adwan was shot dead during an Israeli raid following Friday's fatal shooting of an Israeli soldier near the Ariel settlement in the West Bank. The Israeli military says two people were involved in the incident and is searching for the second one. The shooting was claimed by the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Brigades, the military wing of the Fatah Party. Now, the Palestinian Foreign Ministry has condemned Israel's killing of the 27-year-old youth in the town of Azoun. The ministry says Israel must be held accountable for the death. It has also called on the International Criminal Court to immediately launch an investigation into crimes by Israeli forces and settlers. The Islamic Jihad movement also held Israel responsible for the youth's death. The movement said that Palestinians in every corner of the occupied territories will not turn a blind eye to Israel's heinous act. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas said the killing was in response to recent Israeli attacks on the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Lebanon's Hezbollah movement said the killing shows that Palestinians will continue their fight until their land is liberated. Leader of Yemen's Ansarullah movement says the countries that seek to normalize ties with Israel will ultimately lose and will regret their decision. Abdul Malik al-Houthi also said those who become allies with Israel are clearly retreating from basic principles related to the Palestinian cause. The Ansarullah leader also said positive results from proper measures against the enemies in Palestine, Lebanon, and Yemen are already emerging. Al-Houthi also referred to International Quds Day rallies that were held across the globe on Friday. He said it is of great importance that the event was extensively marked in Islamic countries. The Yemeni people marked Quds Day. They filled the streets in different cities in a show of support for the Palestinian cause.
Thousands of Yemenis took to the streets of Yemen's capital, Sana'a, to mark the International Quds Day and to voice their support for Palestinians. Senior officials and Palestinian activists were among the protesters.
We went out today to emphasize the centrality of the Palestinian cause and that Quds is the primary cause of Arabs and Muslims, and that the demise of Israel, which constitutes a cancerous gland in the region, is the basis for ending wars and conflicts in the region. The Zionist entity is behind the fragmentation in our region and is also behind the war and siege we're experiencing today against our country. The millions who went out today around the world will be the army that will liberate Palestine, God willing.
Protesters chanted slogans vowing to regain all the occupied lands all over the Arab world, especially Palestinian territories. They said the Israeli entity is only temporary and will end sooner or later.
Quds is a central and fundamental issue in our reality, our culture, and our nation, despite the failure of the Arabs in the past periods. Today, there is a direct and promising trend, and generations have changed from the past. The axis of resistance has become more cohesive, and there is a wide coordination between the axis forces and the Zionist enemy, aware of the danger of these changes.
Every year, Yemenis mark the International Quds Day as they believe that it is one way of expressing their solidarity with their Palestinian brothers.
Despite the tragic humanitarian situation in Yemen, people here say it is the responsibility of all Muslims across the world to stand by the Palestinian people in the face of the Israeli aggression until the liberation of the occupied territories. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
The Islamic Republic of Iran hosted an event devoted to commemorating Quds Day as part of Moscow's Ramadan tent, an annual charitable event organized by the Russian Council of Muftis and the Iranian Embassy in Moscow. The International Quds Day, a day of solidarity with the Palestinian people, created by Ayatollah Khamenei, the founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
It was a wise decision by Imam Khomeini to designate Quds Day. Using the example of the Palestinians, everyone should think about their own people and the equality of their rights. For me, Al-Quds is a symbol of a struggle for justice. That struggle is led by Iranians who have greatly contributed to the triumph of justice across the world.
I have learned from Palestinians that the struggle for justice is of greater value than religious and political doctrines. Quds Day, designated by Imam Khomeini as a day of solidarity with the Palestinians, teaches us the same thing. Palestine shows the power of faith in justice to resist powerful empires that are armed with modern weapons. Palestinian youths are only armed with stones, and all these people are armed with their faith in God.
The guests of the event told Press TV that Christians are not indifferent to the Judaization of Al-Quds. The Zionist leadership of Israel today determines what Muslims and Christians can and cannot do there, where they are allowed or not allowed, as well as the expulsion of Palestinians from their land causes rage and dissent.
Pro-Palestinian activists say making the International Quds Day is even more important today than when it was first declared in 1979, as the Israeli regime has grown more reckless and violent to the people of Palestine.
Iranian ambassador reminded that the issue of Al-Quds is not a private or personal, but international, as thousands of Palestinians were murdered and hundreds of thousands of refugees were forced to flee their homes since the beginning of the formation of Israel.
After the Camp David Treaty, the Zionist regime meant that the Islamic State would no longer resist and that Zionists would continue to expand their occupation. They suddenly ran into the approach of Imam Khomeini. He announced the Day of Al-Quds, mobilized all freedom-loving people who resist oppression against Israel. Muslims and non-Muslims rose up in support of the people of Palestine.
Marina Kartunova, Moscow.
The North Korean leader says that his country could preemptively use nuclear weapons to counter hostile forces and maintain what he calls the absolute superiority of his armed forces. Kim Jong-un says Pyongyang should continue to build up its arsenal to have the overwhelming military muscle which no one can provoke. He says that is the lifeline guaranteeing North Korea's security. Kim was meeting with the top military brass. Earlier this month, North Korea held a parade to mark the 90th anniversary of the founding of its armed forces. The parade also featured the country's latest intercontinental ballistic missiles. On that occasion also, Kim vowed to accelerate the development of North Korea's nuclear arsenal. The country has progressed its nuclear and missile program despite U.S. pressure over the past years. Talks between the two sides have failed to resolve the differences. The French president says that his country will step up its military and humanitarian support for Ukraine as Russia escalates its warnings and criticism. Emmanuel Macron made the announcement in a phone call with his Ukrainian counterpart Volodymyr Zelensky. Since Russia launched a war against Ukraine, NATO members and allies have provided billions of dollars in military support to Kyiv. The supplied weapons systems range from surface-to-air missiles to heavy artillery and surveillance equipment. The U.S. alone has provided $3 billion in aid and a vast increase to such aid. The U.S. president also called on Congress to provide $33 billion in mostly military assistance for Ukraine. Moscow says the aid fuels the conflict and also risks direct confrontation between Russia and NATO powers. It has warned any attempt to interfere in the war will be met with a swift response from Moscow. Islamophobia is on the rise around the world, but the most violent attacks on Muslims are being carried out in the West, particularly the U.S. In the meantime, calls are growing for addressing the long-running discrimination and hatred against the faith group.
A recent report by the Council on American Islamic Relations shows anti-Muslim hate crimes have been on the rise in the United States over the past year. In a news conference following the publication of the report, head of the council, Nihad Awad, described Islamophobia in the United States as deep and systematic.
Islamophobia has become mainstream in America. It made its way into the government's institutions and public sphere through laws, policies, political rhetoric, and other manifestations.
Yeah, Islamophobia has been a huge phenomenon in the U.S. since 2001, when the September 11th false flag operation was deliberately used by enemies of Islam to trigger this tidal wave of hatred of Muslims and Islam that led to a series of wars that killed millions of people.
The report shows that the council received over 6,700 complaints nationwide last year, the highest the organization has recorded in 27 years, which represented a 9% increase since the year before. They involved a range of issues, including immigration, travel discrimination, law enforcement, government overreach, hate and bias, custody rights, school incidents, and free speech. Over 2,800 of the incidents were reportedly travel-related. The report cites last year's tensions in Afghanistan and the ensuing immigration crisis as the reason for such a large figure. The report also cites a 28% increase in complaints of hate and bias incidents, including the forcible removal of hijabs, harassment, vandalism, physical assault, and so on.
According to the Council on American Islamic Relations, over $100 million has been funneled into 26 Islamophobia network groups between the years 2017 to 2019. An earlier study had put the figure at some $1.5 billion. That makes Islamophobia a considerably lucrative industry. Who is behind such activities, and what is their endgame?
The Council on the American Islamic Relations describes what it calls the Islamophobia Network as a decentralized group of actors, organizations, and individuals that share extreme anti-Muslim ideologies who lobby to influence government policy and public opinion about Islam. They include politicians, think tanks, scholars, religious groups, and activists that paint a distorted face of Islam and Muslims for political and financial gain. Listed among the top financiers of the Islamophobia Network, according to the Council, are right-wing evangelical groups and pro-Israel organizations, most of whom are members of the Republican Party.
Islamophobia has not only been profitable for Zionists and the military-industrial complex and politicians, but also for these con artists who've created an Islamophobia industry that sells all kinds of books and drums up contributions, often at churches, and gets funded by these billionaire, mostly Zionists.
Back in December, the U.S. House voted for legislation to counter Islamophobia globally. The lawmakers voted along party lines, with the Democrats edging only 7 votes over the 212 that the Republicans had cast. It followed U.S. Representative Lauren Boebert's Islamophobic comments against Congresswoman Ilhan Omar, one of the handful Muslim lawmakers in the U.S., earlier that month.
The Islamophobia industry comes up with all sorts of nonsense and sort of distorted, cherry-picked items from the religious tradition mixed in with all sorts of lies and kinds of grotesque accusations. And then it spams this out in mass, and so it's really polluting the entire infosphere.
The United Nations has called for the adoption of a global strategy that includes defeating all forms of violent ideologies. The question is how to execute such a strategy to make it appealing to all nations and people.
Veteran Iranian movie producer, director, and researcher Nader Talabzadeh has passed away at the age of 69. His career featured a range of thought-provoking productions and outstanding activities. The following report briefly introduces some of those activities by the renowned movie director.
Nader Talabzadeh is a familiar name not only to most Iranians, but to many overseas. He was known for his unique documentaries and programs, producing numerous award-winning movies. As an independent filmmaker, Talabzadeh directed several documentaries about the Iraqi-imposed war on Iran in the 1980s. His documentaries featured the resistance of Iranian forces as well as the ravages of war, which were a legacy of former Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein's aggression against Iran. Talabzadeh also made a documentary about alleged Iraqi weapons of mass destruction, banned weapons that the U.S. claimed Saddam's regime possessed and based on that claim invaded the Arab country in 2003. In 2007, Talabzadeh produced his first feature-length movie titled The Messiah. It depicts the life and teachings of Jesus from an Islamic perspective and based on the Holy Quran. His research for the movie spanned an entire decade. Also a TV presenter, Talabzadeh wrote and hosted a talk show dubbed The Secret for Press TV. Furthermore, he was the chairman of the International New Horizon Conference. That's an annual event serving as a platform for denouncing U.S. and Israeli policies. Talabzadeh was blacklisted and sanctioned by Washington for organizing the conference.
I loved Nader very deeply. He was like an uncle to me. I cherished his memory, and I was so honored to have been invited to the New Horizons Conference.
One of the great ironies of being in Iran and meeting all these fantastic people invited to Iran by Nader Talabzadeh, we were experiencing, you know, free speech. I hadn't really appreciated how censored and how narrow our discussions were in North America among fellow academics, how censored we were until I got to Iran. And the fact that we were engaging in free speech and free commentary on some of the most forbidden subjects in the world.
During his career, Talabzadeh also organized several film festivals, taught at an Islamic movie-making institute, and served as the manager of a center for cinematic research and studies. Recently, he suffered from ill health. Talabzadeh had been in hospital for some time before he succumbed to complications of heart disease on the 29th of April, 2022.
And that is it for World News. Bye-bye for now.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Ramadan, the month of opportunities. In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, salam and welcome to the program. These hours, the faithful are sad that the blessed month of Ramadan is bidding farewell. They hope to have been able to draw God's satisfaction in this month. True happiness is absent in the modern world. Today, the Western civilization has provided a variety of games and means of entertainment for human beings. Yet, the statistics reveal a bitter reality. The number of depression, absurdity, and aimlessness is increasing on a daily basis. The Western civilization is very boisterous and fussy, But inwardly it is cold, desperate, indolent, and hollow. According to the Quran, what brings calm to the heart and spirit is remembrance of God. Remembrance of God is embodied in the form of serving fellow men and making them happy. Our leaders say that giving charity is a way to make others happy. Charity causes many blessings in life. There are two kinds of charity in Islam. One is obligatory, like zakat, which should be paid in special conditions. Another kind of charity is non-obligatory and recommended. Zakat should be paid in a specified amount to the sources, which religion determines. But non-obligatory charity has no time or amount, and we are free to pay to anyone we like. God's last messenger, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, said to Imam Ali, peace upon him, to try to pay charity as much as he could, even if it may seem extravagant in the eyes of the people. God says, I have assigned an agent for taking everything except charity, which I take it myself from my servant. The Prophet says, just as you bring up a young horse or a young camel, God brings up the date or loaf of bread which you have given as charity so that it grows as big as Uhud Mountain. On the day of resurrection, when the earth is entirely in fire, charities will make shadow over the faithful and immune them against the hardships of the day. The Prophet has advised us to give charity every day. According to the Islamic narrations, charity is not limited to spending money. Rather, it includes helping people and removing their problems. However, the best charities are the ones which are given and done in Ramadan or on Friday. Giving up sahari or pre-dawn meal is quite false, as it will cause weakness for fasting persons. Giving up sahari will undermine muscles. Sahari should contain the things which prevent thirst. Thus, salads and watermelon are suitable. Foods like macaroni and ashreshte are not good, as they cause thirst. Ashreshte is an Iranian porridge, which is made up of vegetables, grains, and special noodles. It is very tasty, but is not recommended to have before dawn. We'd better to avoid foods containing aubergine, sausage, salami, mayonnaise, garlic, onion, and fatty and salty meals. Bread and low-salt cheese with vegetables can be a good choice. Liquid stews are also good for this time. Juicy fruits are also very good, as they provide water during the day. As it has been said before, gluttony will overload the digestive system and will cause dyspepsia, stomachache, and flutinance. In other words, in order to avoid reflux of the stomach, it is better to drink water and other juices at the end of the food. After finishing sahari or pre-dawn meal, we'd better wait for a few minutes and then go to bed. Generally, fried foods are not that useful during Ramadan. These foods require a lot of dressing and curries and cause thirst and sour stomach. Once you eat these foods, you'd better add lemon, yogurt, and vegetables. The sweets and pastries like zulbia, bamiye, should not be eaten too much, as they contain high amount of sugar and can cause problems for stomach. The travelers in the way of Allah consider the blessed month of Ramadan as the beginning of the year. They assign serious programs for self-purification, which they seriously try to comply with them. They try to gain the best benefits from the hours and moments of this month to deserve gaining the divine mercy. Following the practice of pious ulama will help us in self-purification and reaching God's proximity. Mirza Muhammad Jafar Ansari was a great clergyman and a relative of the highly renowned jurisprudent of all times, Sheikh Murtaza Ansari. Mirza Muhammad had learned the Quran by heart. It has been written on him that he not only would perform his obligatory daily prayers, he would also perform recommended non-obligatory prayers. He used to recite one part of the Quran every day. He would perform the long Ja'far Tayyar prayer and Ziyarat Jame'e and Ziyarat Ashura every day. The former is a long standard form of salutation of the infallible imams, which helps us know them better. Ziyarat Ashura is also a standard form of salutation of Imam Hussein, peace upon him, which has been emphasized by many ulama to be read as many times as one can. Mirza Muhammad was very sharp-minded, and he knew many prayers and supplications by heart. We hope that God will help us follow great religious figures as our own role models. Amen.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. We are into the last week of the holy month of Ramadan, the month of blessings, mercy and forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Fasting is not just simply a spiritual exercise for individuals. It also has an important social dimension in which we can relate to the suffering and difficulties and challenges that others face in the society. The message of the social dimension is actually embedded in the fasting itself. When the rich people go through the process of fasting, they can relate to the suffering of the poor and the needy. This social dimension is also embedded in the du'as that we have from the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, where they emphasize this point that pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but the prayer should also be a way of seeking ways to improve the situation of those who are in need and those who are suffering. For example, if you look at the famous du'a that we have from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which is highly recommended during the month of Ramadan, that it should be recited after every wajib prayers. There we see that the Prophet actually talks about the social dimension of the fasting of the month of Ramadan. The dua begins with the words, Allahumma adkhil ala ahli al-qubur al-surur. So basically we can divide the phases, the passages of the dua into four or five. The first one, where the Prophet is saying that, you know, pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant peace and tranquility and surur and happiness and joy to those who have passed away. So the first dua is not to forget the deceased members of your family, your relatives, your friends, the community at large. Remember them in your prayers. Then immediately we come to the second category where the Prophet says, Allahumma aghni kull faqir, Allahumma ashba kull ja'i, Allahumma aksa kull 'uryan, Allahumma aghdi dayna kull madin, Allahumma farrijan kull makrub. Five types of situation have been discussed where we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, to relieve the poor person from poverty, you know, to feed the hungry people, to provide decent clothing for those who don't have that, and to fulfill the debts of those who are in debt, and also to relieve people who are in distress. Now, it's important to realize that this dua can not only be a dua and a prayer, that you want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to do that. The theme that we see in the du'as from the Imams of Ahlul Bayt is taught by the Prophet himself here in this case, that you don't only pray to Allah to do things, you actually should see whether you become the link in the chain and the wasita in solving the difficult situations of the people. You know, so this concept of becoming a wasita and a wasila, the link in the chain of solutions. The first three are very easy when we talk about faqir and jai' and uryan, you know, to relieve the people from their poverty. The other two are more difficult when you talk about the people who are in debt and the people who are in distress. That needs more extra, you know, realization of the situations and verification. Then we come to the third passage of that dua from the Prophet where we say, Allahumma rudda kulla gharib, Allahumma fukka kulla asir, Allahumma aslih kulla fasidin min umur al-muslimin. Three items here. Number one, O Allah, you know, take the stranded traveler or the refugees, if I may use the current term, safely to their homes. O Allah, you know, grant the release and freedom to those who are in prison just because of their conscience and their belief and their faith. And O Allah, put every wrong thing in the affairs of the Muslims, put it right, islah, reform it. In this category, we come to realize that, you know, when we talk about a gharib, here a gharib is in the sense of the refugees of the modern times. When we talk about asir, those who are in prison because of their faith or their conscience. And this is where we have to realize that we have a duty not only to pray for them. We have to see what we can do as far as our part in resolving their problems. When we talk about Muslim community in the West, we need to look for means and ways by which we can shift the public opinion on these issues and draw the attention of our governments and human rights organizations, especially about Muslim minorities who are put under distress because of political strife and conflict. In this regard, you know, the issue of the Palestinians, the issue of Houthis in Yemen, the Rohingya in Myanmar, these issues should be given top priority. They are the most oppressed and forgotten people at the moment. The plight of the Palestinian is an important issue for all people of conscience, Muslims and non-Muslims alike. Even when the Pope visited the Grand Ayatollah Sistani in Najaf, the Ayatollah talked about this issue and emphasized the role of the religious leaders in that they should be playing in curbing these tragedies and to urge the great powers to prefer reason and wisdom over the language of war and to promote and not to promote their self-interest over the rights of the people to live in freedom and dignity in their own region with their own values and their faith. Ayatollah Sistani talked about, and then based on the statement which came from his office, and you know, he says the injustice, oppression, religious and intellectual persecution, suppression of basic freedoms, and the absence of social justice are the issues for the religious leaders to think about. Especially he highlighted the plight of the Palestinians, where he says, acts of violence, economic blockage, and displacement of the Palestinian people in the occupied territories are a matter of concern for us and for all religious people around the world. It's important to realize that the Grand Ayatollah was purely talking from the religious and moral stand, as he does not hold any political office. But his counterpart, the Pope, was not only the religious leader of the Catholics around the world, but he is also the head of the Vatican State. And perhaps this was a way of conveying the message that you, as a head of the state, should talk with the great powers, you know, to follow what is known as wisdom and reason, and not the language of war. So raise your voice for the oppressed Palestinian children, women, and men, whom even the Arab governments these days have abandoned for the sake of their own self-interest. And that is why, after the statement of Ayatollah Sistani was released regarding his meeting with the Pope, Mahmoud Abbas, the president of Palestine, publicly thanked the Grand Ayatollah to highlight the plight of the Palestinians. Of course, we have to join with the people of conscience, especially in our own countries, and do things according to the laws of the land. Next, we come to the item in the dua where the Prophet is saying, Allahumma shfi kulla mariz. It's a prayer for those who are sick, especially during this pandemic that we are going through. It is very appropriate, you know, to pray that may the Almighty protect humanity at large from the problem of coronavirus and grant fast and speedy recovery to those who are suffering because of that. And this is where we are to, pray for all human beings in general, especially during the remaining days of the holy month of Ramadan, for kulla mariv.
Dear listeners of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, you can follow this program entitled Minbar every day in the month of Ramadan. If you have any suggestion, you can send us your email at englishradio@irib.ir.
Love is everywhere, so much peace fills up the air. Ramadan, month of the Quran, I feel it inside me, strengthening my iman. But how I wish you'd be
comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
For the last two decades, the United States has been conducting an undeclared war across much of the globe, employing proxy forces from Africa to Asia, deploying commandos from the Philippines to the West African nation of Burkina Faso, and conducting airstrikes not only in Libya but in Afghanistan, Iraq, Pakistan, Somalia, Syria, and Yemen. Over those years, the U.S. military has taken pains to normalize the use of drone warfare outside established war zones while relying on allies around the world to help conduct its global war. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Nick Terse, journalist. This article is published under the heading, U.S. Global Drone War Has Killed Untold Numbers of Civilians, Including Children. Stay tuned for the second part of this article, please. Libya has also been a long-time proving ground for new forms of air war. In November 1911, 107 years of the month before that drone attack killed Nasser Musa Abdullah, Italian Lieutenant Gavotti conducted the world's first modern airstrike. "Today I have decided to try to throw bombs from the aeroplane," he wrote in a letter to his father, while deployed in Libya to fight forces loyal to the Ottoman Empire. "I take the bomb with my right hand, pull off the security tack and throw the bomb out, avoiding the wing," he said. Gavotti not only pioneered the idea of launching air raids on troops far from the traditional front lines of a war, but also targeting civilian infrastructure when he bombed an oasis that served as a social and economic center. As Thomas Hippler put it in his book Governing from the Skies, Gavotti introduced aerial attacks on hybrid targets that indefinitely mingled civilian and military objectives. More than a century later, in 2016, Operation Odyssey, lightning again made Libya ground zero for testing of new air war concepts. In this case, airborne combat involving multiple drones working in combination with local troops and U.S. Special Operations Forces. As one of the drone pilots involved was quoted as saying in an Air Force news release, "Some of the tactics were created and some of the persistent attack capabilities that hadn't been used widely before were developed because of this operation." According to Colonel Case Cunningham, commander of the 432nd Expeditionary Wing at Creech Air Force Base in Nevada, the headquarters of the Air Force's drone operations, about 70% of the MQ-9 Reaper drone strikes conducted during Odyssey lightning were close air support missions backing up local Libyan forces engaged in a street-to-street combat. The drones, he reported, often worked in tandem with one another, as well as with Marine Corps attack helicopters and jets, helping guide the airstrikes of those conventional aircraft. Despite hundreds of attacks in support of the Libyan Government of National Accord, the employment of U.S. proxies in counterterrorism missions combat by American commandos, and more than $850 million in U.S. assistance since 2011, Libya remains one of the most fragile states on Earth. Earlier this year, Biden renewed its national emergency status, first invoked by President Barack Obama in 2011. Civil conflict in Libya will continue until Libyans resolve their political divisions and foreign military intervention ends, wrote Biden, failing to mention the U.S. foreign military intervention there, including that November 2018 airstrike. "The situation in Libya continues to pose an unusual and extraordinary threat to the national security and foreign policy of the United States." In early 2021, the Biden administration imposed limits on drone strikes and commando raids outside of conventional war zones while launching a review of all such missions and began writing a new playbook to govern counterterrorism operations. More than a year later, the results or lack thereof have yet to be made public. In January, Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin directed subordinates to draw up a civilian harm mitigation and response plan within 90 days. That, too, has yet to be released. Until the Defense Department overhauls its airstrikes policy, civilians will continue to die in attacks. The U.S. military has a systematic targeting problem that will continue to cost civilians their lives, said Mark Garsalo, formerly the Pentagon's chief of high-value targeting in charge, that is, of the effort to kill Iraqi autocrat Saddam Hussein in 2003, and now the military advisor for PAX, a Dutch civilian protection organization. Civilian deaths are not discrete events. They are symptoms of larger problems such as a lack of proper investigations, a faulty collateral damage estimation methodology, over-reliance on intelligence without considering open-source data, and a policy that does not recognize the presumption of civilian status, unquote. Such larger problems have been revealed again and again. Last March, for example, the Yemen-based group Mutana for Human Rights released a report examining 12 U.S. attacks in Yemen, 10 of them airstrikes, between January 2017 and January 2019. Its researchers found that at least 38 Yemeni non-combatants had been killed and 7 others injured in those attacks. A June 2021 Pentagon report on civilian casualties did acknowledge one of those incidents, the death of a civilian in Al Baida, Yemen, on January 22, 2019. Matwana's investigation determined that the attack killed Saleh Ahmed Mohammed Al-Ghaisi, a 67-year-old farmer who locals said had no terrorist affiliations. The U.S. had previously acknowledged 4 to 12 civilian deaths in a raid by Navy SEALs on January 29, 2017, also chronicled by Matwana, through it reported a high death toll. As for the remaining allegations, Central Command, which oversees U.S. military operations in the West Asia region, told Matwana in an April 2021 letter that it was confident that each airstrike hit its intended Al-Qaeda targets and nothing else. Rigorous investigative reporting by the New York Times on the last U.S. drone strike of the Afghan war in August 2021 forced an admission from the Pentagon. What General Mark Milley, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, had originally deemed a righteous strike had actually killed 10 civilians, 7 of them children. A subsequent Times investigation revealed that the 2019 U.S. airstrike in Baghouz, Syria, had killed up to 64 non-combatants, a toll previously obscured through a multi-layered cover-up. The Times followed that up with an investigation of 1,300 reports of civilian casualties in Iraq and Syria, demonstrating, wrote reporter Azmat Khan, that the American air war in those countries was marked by deeply flawed intelligence, rushed and often imprecise targeting, and the deaths of thousands of civilians, many of them children, a sharp contrast to the American government's image of war waged by all-seeing drones and precision bombs. Since the Sirte campaign ended in late 2016, U.S. attacks in Libya have slowed considerably. AFRICOM conducted 7 declared airstrikes there in 2017, 6 in 2018, 4 in 2019, and none since. But the U.S. military has made little effort to re-evaluate past strikes and the civilian casualties they caused, including the November 2018 attack that killed Nasser Musa Abdullah. U.S. Africa Command followed the civilian casualty assessment process in place at the time and determined that the reports were unsubstantiated, said AFRICOM spokesperson Kelly Callan. Despite the criminal complaint filed on April 1st, the command is not re-examining the case. There is nothing new or different regarding the November 30, 2018 airstrike, Callan told reporters by email. Africa Command has clearly moved on, but Abdullah can't. Memories of his brother and those charred bodies are irrevocably lodged in his mind, but get caught in his throat. He says, I was in shock. He told reporters when discussing the phone call that preceded his dash across the desert. I'm so sorry, but I can't explain in words what I felt. Abdullah was similarly stuck when he attempted to describe the grisly scene that greeted him hours later. He was eloquent in speaking about the justice he seeks and how being branded a terrorist robbed his brother and their community of dignity. But of his final memory of Nasser, there is simply nothing that can be said. Not by him anyway. What I was seeing was so terrible. He told reporters, his voice rising, racked and loaded with pain, adding, I can't even describe it.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of the speech delivered on April 12, 2022 by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the government officials of the Islamic Republic. When mistakes seem insignificant, we become negligent about correcting them. We will not correct them and continue making them. These are the outcomes of arrogance. Notice how problematic this becomes. It deprives us of listening to friendly advice. Sometimes a person says something to us out of malice, and it might make us angry, but sometimes people criticize us in a friendly way, and we will not listen. Well, this is the first detriment, becoming arrogant. What is the second detriment? Passivity. Passivity is the opposite of arrogance. This is also a malady and detriment and is equally devastating. What does passivity mean? It means having low confidence, thinking that we are weak and feeling that we cannot go on. It means having a sense of being in a dead end and having no way out. having no hope of divine mercy, is one of the results of passivity, which is a big sin. Never give up hope of God's soothing mercy. This is Holy Quran, chapter 12, verse 87. One of the big sins is hopelessness about God's divine mercy. This results from passivity because one feels being in a dead end without a way out. This is a dangerous poison.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
For the manager and official of an organization, it is really a poison to feel being in a dead end. The enemies are trying very hard to inculcate this sense into all of us, and they do so in different ways, through negotiations, meetings, slogans, interviews, and news. With some operational activities, they try to engender a sense of desperation, passivity, impasse, and the like in the other side. This is another detriment. Of course, our hands are open against this second detriment, which is passivity. In other words, we thankfully have the way to confront passivity in the Islamic Republic. First of all, we have divine promises, Quranic ayahs and verses, which are God's irreversible promises. In Holy Surah of Al-Imran, after mentioning the enemy's sentiments towards the Muslims, God says, if anything that is good befalls you, it grieves them, but if some misfortune overtakes you, they rejoice at it. After that, he says, but if you are constant and do right, not the least harm will their cunning do to you. Chapter 3, verse 120.
That you've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.